Thanks, everybody. I apologize again for the delay. We're about, looks like we're about 40, at least 30 to 40 minutes late in getting started. I really needed to have two computers going this morning because Tony was going to try to post scripture for me, and I was going to talk over my laptop. Of course, you see Gary's not with us, and anytime you see Gary's not with us, he normally admins a room for us, and it kind of puts us in a bind. It really makes me appreciate what he does. And getting in here and having the room open and having everything ready to go before we start the study. So don't want to make his head too big, but Gary, we miss you. You'll hear this on the recording. And by the way, if you can't stay with us, if you've already got prior commitments for other times or whatever, that's no problem. We'll have a recording of this and we'll post it on the website for anybody that wants to go and either listen or download it today. I'll have it to Chip probably tomorrow after we get it recorded and boiled down. So without any further ado, we'll go ahead and get started. Now, we're coming off of the last probably year and a half. We've spent every Sunday or maybe even 2 years. I can't remember when we started our study in the book of Hebrews, but it's been quite a while back. And we did our what I call our completion of our study in Hebrews last week, and I promised that we would start a new subject today. And I thoroughly enjoyed the study of Hebrews. I think, as always, the teacher always gets more out of any study than the students do. And the teacher always learns more than any of the students do. And that's just the kind of the way it works out. And I sort of like it that way. Not that I'm all that qualified to teach it, but the Lord gives us that we need to say, I think, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm thankful for that today. So what we're going to do is we're going to use that same power, and move on to another subject. And what I thought we would do is dig into a little study of angels, or as I titled it here this morning, angels and spirit beings, because they are used pretty frequently in the Scriptures. And we'll even prove that as we go through. And angels may be one of those things that you think about a lot or a little. But in the dispensation that we live in today, which I believe to be a little different from the dispensation that the nation of Israel was living in when God was moving and dealing with them as a nation before he set them aside at Acts 28:28. But I think that the way that God is using and dealing with angels today is totally different from that time. And along with that's one of the other things I want to bring up and bring out as we get into our study of angels. Now, I don't know how much time anybody spends during the day thinking about angels, but I know that in the world and out in society as a whole, there is a lot of different beliefs, a lot of different isms and asms and thinking that goes along with angels. Now, it wasn't any different from that, if you think about it, back in the Acts period. And when I say Acts period, I'm talking about the period of time and the people who existed during the writing of the book of Acts, which is pretty much from A.D. 29 at the ascension of Christ to the mid-A.D. 60s with the setting aside of Israel at Acts 28:28. One or two of the mentions in the book of Acts talks about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And one of the big differences in them was that the Pharisees believed in both angels and resurrection. And the Sadducees, remember, believed in neither one. So you see that even as we go through the scripture in the book of Acts, during that time period, that there were many thoughts and different beliefs about angels and what they were for and even if they existed, as we see in the case of the book of Acts there. So what I would like to do, and this, I don't know how many weeks this will go on. I don't know how long it'll last. We'll stay with it until we feel like maybe we've exhausted the subject, which I don't think we'll ever get there. Or maybe we will just go until we've exhausted it to our satisfaction. Maybe that's the way we'll do it. But we'll hang with it and see how much we can learn. But before we get into it, before we start, there are some admonitions that I'd like to throw out. And there are some things that I'd like you to think about, and there's a warning I think that we need to heed in looking at angels. Because this is one of those subjects that I want to approach from a study standpoint. I want to approach from an understanding standpoint, but I don't want to approach it from a worship standpoint. And I hope everybody understands what I mean about that. So I've got wrote in my notes here as we get started. Bear in mind that this is a study of part of God's creation as they appear and are mentioned in Scripture. These angels are not gods. These angels are created beings just like any other part of creation. Now, I believe there is a creation scale within the universe of all the things that God's created. And we'll get into that a little bit in a bit. But the main point I want to bring out right now is I want everybody to remember this, that we're studying part of God's creation, and we need to leave it as that. The reason we're looking at them is because angels are mentioned many times in Scripture and have a particular place and a particular purpose. And I think it behooves us to understand some of this in an effort to kind of clear up some of the confusion that may be out there with all of our belief systems about angels. And let's approach it from a scriptural standpoint and see what the Scripture really has to say about it. Angels, as I said before, are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in this age. Now, you say, well, Ronnie, where do you get that? Well, as a beginning, turn with me to the book of Colossians, and let's start in chapter 2. Now, if you know me at all, you know that what I try to do is rightly divide the Scripture, meaning that their Scripture, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'll start out by saying that. And all Scripture is profitable for us to study. I thoroughly believe that. 2 Timothy 2:15 and 3:16. Bring those points out clearly. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But by what I say, when I say rightly dividing, that means that I'm not sitting here trying to go by the Levitical law that God gave to the nation of Israel. That I believe that all things happen according to God's plan and purpose in His time. And as some dispensations come to an end, others begin. And a dispensation is literally nothing more than just an administration of. Like for right now, for instance, we're in the Obama dispensation of the government of our country. We're just coming out of the Bush dispensation, or it's an administration of. And God down through the ages, God never changes. But God down through the ages, His ways and means and rules for dealing with mankind, I believe, have changed. And I believe that's provable and pretty obvious in the Scripture when you sit and take a look at it in the light in which it's written. So in saying that, my reason for saying that is I believe that for this age that we live in, that there are basically eight books that have been written after Acts 28:28, where God set Israel aside temporarily. Now, God has not divorced Israel completely, but at Acts 28:28, the salvation of God, Paul says, is going to be sent to the Gentiles, and they'll hear it. All the times during the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 10 through the end of the book, all those times where God was dealing with Gentiles, it was in reference to the grafting in process. They were being brought into Israel's hope at that time to provoke Israel to jealousy, I believe. And you can read about that and the whole grafting in process in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I urge everybody to do that and to not take my word for it. But when you leave here today, take some of the things that I've said and check it out. Everybody's got a Bible. Bible's pretty easy to get a hold of. Grab you a Bible, grab you a concordance, and check these things out. Don't take my word for it. But I believe that there are eight books that are written after Acts 28:28 that have what I call truth for today. Or they are the working instructions that we as believers have for this age. One of them was written by John, and it's the Gospel of John. I believe it to be written because of what it says in the first chapter of John, that Christ came to His own and His own received Him not. I believe the book of John to have been written after Israel had already turned their back on Christ as their Savior. The true Israel did not ever accept Christ as their Savior. Some did, but as a nation, God counts them as not having accepted Christ. Even in that themselves Jews, they still wait for the coming of the Savior. And my personal belief, of course, is that the Savior ascended into glory over 10 years ago. And they missed their time. So the other seven books, of course, I said one is the book of John. And the book of John is presented with a request of nothing more than to believe. And that by believing in Christ, you can have life through His name. The book of John is as simple as that. And it uses the examples of what Christ did during His life with His people to prove, as the whole book of John does, that Christ is God and that belief in Christ, that we can have life through His name. Now, the other seven books that I believe are truth for today are, of course, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Titus, Philemon, and 1st and 2nd Timothy. And I believe those to be Paul's epistles. If you, any study at all, very quickly prove to you that there is a different message in these books. It's not about king and kingdom, but it's about the church, the body of Christ, and that hope of manifestation of the church in glory. So you see a little bit different, there's a little bit different dispensation happening there. So out of those books, one of them I mentioned was the book of Colossians. So if you have your scripture, turn with me to Colossians 2, and I'm going to read verses 16 through 18 that I believe to be literally what I said is truth for today. I believe it to be instructions for believers who understand the scripture today. So let's read Colossians 2, 16 through 18. And these are part of the admonitions that Paul puts out there. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you." Actually, let's start up at 14, Tony. I'm sorry. Tony's going to try to post scripture for us, and when I jump around, I know it's going to make it a little more challenging for him. So 14, Paul's talking about blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He's talking about the time back when he counted himself as part of the nation of Israel. He said, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross," talking about Christ, and all the works that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ accomplished here. He says in 15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Then he says in 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Let no man judge you concerning those things, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body, he says, is of Christ. He means keep your eyes on that which is important. Don't get off into these Sabbaths, new moons, what you can eat, can't eat, what you can drink or not drink. Don't get off into those things. Keep your eyes on Christ. The body is of Christ, he says. And then the key verse that I want you to see here, of course, is verse 18. "Let no man beguile you of your reward." Now, he doesn't say beguile you of your salvation. There's a big difference in state and standing with the Lord. And we won't get into that today because it's a whole other study. But he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." So here for this age, for the believers of this day, I believe is the warning that we need to keep like concrete under our feet as we go through this study and study these created creatures, which the scripture calls angels and spirit beings, that we need to let no man beguile us of our reward in a voluntary humility or worshiping of angels. The scripture specifically warns against worshiping of angels. And it talks of these that admonish that you do so as being vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. Obviously, if we decide that we can worship angels or whatever, we have taken our eyes off Christ. And we don't have him, I think, as the head and foremost in our life. So the admonition is there for us, I believe, in this age, to be careful of being drug into this voluntary humility. It means to lower yourself before, or to put angels as greater than you are. And certainly I believe that on God's creation scale, angels were created higher than men are on that scale. Now, if you start with that scale, I said we'd talk a little bit about it. My personal belief about that scale is there is inanimate matter, like, for instance, dirt, rocks, the basic elements, nitrogen, you know, all the oxygen, all these things that are just an inanimate matter and they have no life about them. I believe that's at the very lowest part of God's creation scale. And then as you move up, of course, you get into single-celled animals, bacteria, and the like that have the simplest, what we call the simplest form of life that we know to exist as mankind. You know, God's blessed us with a brain and we can think about these things. And with the use of microscopes and all, we've identified viruses and bacteria and germs and all these things that exist here in creation. But I believe they exist on a level, in my mind, just above inanimate objects. And then above that, you have the more complex plant life. Of course, plants exist, and they have systems that are a little more complex, I think, than the single-celled creatures. For instance, you know, everybody knows that a plant's able to do photosynthesis. It takes light and converts the light, takes the energy of the light and converts the water, and using chlorophyll converts it into food for the plant to sustain itself. And they go through the seasonal patterns and whatever. They have what you would call a rudimentary sense of intelligence about them. If you put a plant in a dark room, it dies. If you don't water it effectively, it dies. If you overwater some of them effectively, if it dies, you know, they're going to die. So I believe plant life to be the next step on this creation scale. And then above that comes the beast of the field. Tony Candy's dog is sitting here in the living room with us. And I believe the dogs and the animals that are not man, I believe them to be just on the next step up above plants in the creation scale of God. And then, of course, above them, I believe you have mankind himself. And God, in creating man, recorded this creation back in the book of Genesis. And we'll later on in our study, we'll get on into that a little bit too. But I want you to think about this, is that God shed his love on man to a point that I can find not matched anywhere else in Scripture. So for whatever reason, in his purposing creation, God chose to love mankind to the point that he was willing to give his son for us. And that should make us feel pretty special. And it should also make us feel thankful. Well, then above that, even above man on the creation scale, I believe angels are next and that they exist on the creation scale pretty much as the pinnacle of, as far as creation goes, of the things that God has created. Now, there have been a lot of debate about angels down through the centuries. How many angels can sit on the head of a pin? How many of you have ever heard that old adage? I mean, when you want to talk about doting about things and that really don't matter, and things that you absolutely cannot prove, there you go. Things like that is total, I believe it to be a total waste of time. And any delving into angelic understanding outside of the Scripture, I also believe to be dangerous. And we'll get into a little bit about why I believe that later on as we go through the study. And what I'm going to give you today is I'm going to give you some Scripture, and I'm going to give you some of Ronnie's doctrine. But as I said earlier, I'm not going to come around with a ball bat, pound everybody over the head, and make you agree with me. You may agree, you may disagree. But the important thing is that we center what we believe in the Scripture. You know, you can read Scripture and it be revealed to you a different way than it is to me. That's why we have teachers, is I think just to make people think. And my admonition always is to don't disagree with me because I say it. That's the last thing that I want to happen. I want everybody to, what I say, to charge them up to the point where they'll go grab the Scripture and see what the Scripture has to say and do your own study. You know, God can talk to you just like he can talk to me through the power of the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. I believe God will reveal things to you if you really seek him and want to know what's going on from the Scripture. So that's what I believe about angels and God's creation scale, that angels pretty much top out the creation scale of God in the universe. And I believe that most things that you can think about, or most things that you can think of, can be placed into one of those categories that I just mentioned. Now, you may even know some further breakdowns within that. You may know some complex viruses that have other associations with other viruses or something and act as a colony. I don't know. I'm not a scientist, don't claim to be one, and really not a Bible scholar and don't claim to be that. But I am willing to try to dig in and let's talk about some things. So we'll keep going. I think it's noteworthy that in those books that I just mentioned, the eight books, the book of John, and then the seven post-Acts epistles of Paul, I think it's very noteworthy that within all those books, the word angels occurs only three times in all those seven books, the post-Acts books of Paul, that the word angels appears only seven times. Now, one of them we just read about right here in Colossians 2:18. That's the first mention of angels. And in this dispensation, the first mention of angels that I have there is literally against worshiping of them, against worshiping them or having a voluntary humility of them. The second one is in 1 Timothy 3:16. So turn with me, if you would, over to 1 Timothy 3, and let's take a look at that verse. 1 Timothy 3:16. This is a statement Paul makes about the mystery of godliness here in 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh," or Christ came and was shown in the flesh, "justified in the spirit, seen of angels." Christ was seen of angels. Now, not only was Christ seen in the flesh of men, but he was seen in the flesh of angels as well. "Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and last but not least," Paul says, "he was received up in the glory." And everybody knows that right there in Acts, the second chapter, that Christ said, "Don't marvel at me going away, because just as you see me going away, I'm going to come again." He is going to come again someday. So that's the second usage. Not really any admonitions there for us in this age, other than a statement of fact by the Apostle Paul. Now, the third one is in 1 Timothy 5:21. So turn with me over to 1 Timothy 5:21, if you would. And this is a charge being made by Paul to young Timothy, who he's commissioning to carry on this message of this truth of the mystery concerning Christ. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:21, "I charge thee," literally, "I charge thee, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels." So what the notation Paul's making here, that everybody's hearing this, "I'm charging you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that are in the presence of them at this very time." Yes, I believe that there are angels in the presence of the Lord as we're speaking this morning. I believe they're there. Now, we can't see them. I don't know if they can see us now or not. I don't think they can. But I know that they're there in the presence of the Lord, and they're there for a purpose. So of those, of all the occurrences of the word angels in the Scripture, and that word, or the plural form of it, occurs 283 times. If you want to take your computer and check it out, it occurs 283 times. But in all those occurrences, only three of them appear in the seven post-Acts books of Paul. And I thought that was pretty noteworthy. So you can see that in the ministry and in the dispensation that we have today, I don't believe angels play a very prevalent part in our day-to-day lives. And that's just that's Ronnie's doctrine. And as we get along further over into the study, we'll bring that out more and we'll talk about it more. Let's go, I like the law of first occurrence. Whenever you are checking, doing a subject study, I believe you can learn a lot about what you're studying if you'll take the Scripture and find the first place in Scripture that you find an occurrence of the Word. Now, the first occurrence of the word angels appears in the book of Genesis. So turn with me over to Genesis, the 16th chapter, if you would. Now, everybody knows what's going on in the 16th chapter, right? Yeah, I got it right on top of my head. No, I didn't either. Until I went and looked, I saw the reference to it. And I didn't know what was going on in the 16th chapter until I went and looked. But here you find out, everybody does remember probably the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. Hagar was the handmaid, you remember, the Egyptian handmaid that was Sarah's handmaid. And remember, Sarah was barren. They had had the promise of the seed, but it hadn't happened yet. And Abraham was getting a little antsy. He was getting a little nervous because he's getting on up in years, and so was Sarah, because they yet had not had the son that God had promised them. So they had this big idea. We'll just get Hagar. You know, Abraham can sleep with Hagar, and we'll have a son through her. Well, they did. And whenever Hagar came up pregnant, now all of a sudden Sarah's not so happy about the situation. That's what's going on in the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis, just to lay down the groundwork for you. So you know the story. Sarah got pretty distraught at Hagar when she became pregnant, and she sent her away. And to be sent away in this place and time, as desolate as it was a pretty tough punishment. If you were banished from the camp where you couldn't get any food or nourishment or any cover, then you were in pretty bad shape in this area. And that's what they did with Sarah. Let's start up about verse 5. It says in Genesis 16:5, "And Sarah said unto Abraham, My wrong be upon thee, or upon her. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes." This is Hagar talking. "The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abraham said unto Sarah, Behold," well, I guess it was Sarah talking, I'm sorry, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand." She tried to put the thing off on Abraham and said, "Look, I'm not happy about this. I want you to fix it. You take care of it. Do whatever you think needs to be done." And Abraham said, "No, she's your handmaid." And I do that with Lori a lot. I don't like to decide where to eat, so I always try to put that off on her. And then she turns around and puts it right back off on me. So you can see that things haven't changed much down through the ages. But this is a little bigger deal here. Abram said unto Sarah, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee." And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord, this is the angel of Jehovah, found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai." And what I want to point out here, we're not going to read the whole rest of the story, but she basically tells her, you have to survive, and you're going to survive, because out of you and your son is going to come many nations. And we know them today as the nations of the Middle East, the Ishmaelites. Her son, of course, remember, is Ishmael. And Abraham does take the son back, but you know, I don't want to digress on the story. What I want to point out here is this is the first occurrence in the Old Testament of the word angel in the English. Now, it's the Hebrew word malak, M-A-L-A-K. And I don't know if I pronounced that correctly or not. But it's from a root meaning in the Hebrew, meaning to dispatch as a deputy or a messenger. The English word angels, of course, occurs 283 times here in Scripture. Now, the Hebrew word is, and it's kind of split up between the Hebrew and the Greek. Of course, if it's in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew. You go back to the Hebrew to look it up. If it's in the New Testament, you go to the Koine Greek to look it up because of the two different languages. So in the Greek text, in the New Testament, the same word is pronounced angelos, and which, like the Hebrew definition, means messenger. It means to tell or to deliver a message, one who is sent in order to announce or to teach or to perform anything. Now, that's exactly what's happening here. The Lord has dispatched, as a deputy, sent this angel to talk to Sarah for a particular reason, because in the plan and purpose of God, it's supposed to work out a particular way. And the angel is here intervening to make sure that it happens the way God has it laid out to happen. And I'm not going to get into the instructions given to Hagar. You can go back and check them out on your own, and I wish you would. But what I wanted to do is point out this is the first occurrence in the scripture of the word angels, and give you both of the words in the Hebrew and the Greek, and give you the definitions which goes along with them. Now, another word, you may say, well, Ronnie, that's not the first time I remember seeing any angels mentioned in the Old Testament. And you would be exactly right. Go with me to the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis 6. There's another term used to describe angels. And you may or may not have thought about this one, but I urge you to take a look at it, because this is pretty paramount and it's pretty important. Actually, if you go back in the book of Genesis to the 3rd chapter, you'll run upon this serpent, this Nakash in the Hebrew, that was more subtle than any beast of the field, it says, that the Lord God had created. He is actually the first occurrence that we see in the book of Genesis of angels. Now, quick question. How many of you remember where God created the sun, the moon, the stars, all the things that we know in creation? How many can pretty much go back to the book of Genesis? Pretty easy, right? You can go back to the book of Genesis and point that out. We got chapter and verse for that. You know, here God created the firmament. Remember, He created that. Created the sun, the moon, the stars. The evening and the morning were such and such a day. And it goes through all the things of creation that the Lord God created. Where do you remember the scripture in the book of Genesis ever talking about creating the angels? You don't see it. You have to dig somewhere else to find that one. The creation of angels is not mentioned in the book of Genesis, to my knowledge. Now, if somebody else knows where it is, I'm all ears. You know, I like to learn as much as anybody else. So come and tell me. So if you know where angels were created, I'd love to see it. But I do know that they existed. And they are called in the scripture and they're called many terms. Angels can be called angels. They can be called spirits. That's a different creature. Yeah, that's a good point, though. We're going to get into that. Judy's getting ahead of me. And that's good. I like people to get ahead of me. You have angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim. And all these have a place and purpose within the plan and within the design of God. But these angels, many times, these messengers, these malachs or malachs, are also called sons of God. Did you know that? Now, sons of God is an interesting term. We know that the Son of God was the Lord Jesus Christ. But sons of God is a little bit different term, and it has a little bit different usage. Turn with me to Genesis 6. I want to point something out for you, something you may or may not have thought of, and we're running real short of time. So we're gonna go through this real quickly. Genesis 6, now everybody knows the story. We've got Noah on the scene here. And it says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took of them wives," or women, in the text of the Hebrew there it should be women. "They took them women of all which they chose." Because listen, these sons of God that we're dealing with here, they were not interested in taking wives. They were only interested in taking women. There's no inference there of marrying these women whatsoever. Because listen to what happened. Verse 3. "And the Lord didn't like what was going on. He said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. So he shortened the lifespan of the men. You remember many of the men prior to this lived hundreds of years. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old, I believe it is. Look at verse 4. Have you ever wondered how the giants just appear kind of out of the traffic here in Genesis, the sixth chapter? You know, we're talking about creation and men, and then all of a sudden as we go along, we end up talking about sons of God and giants. What's going on here? And if that never bothered you, maybe what I'm going to say will help you a little bit. It says there were, in verse 4, giants in the earth in those days. And the word giants there is should be translated out of the Hebrew, the word Nephilim. It's the Hebrew word Nephilim. And these giants are the progeny. Now listen to what I'm saying. They're the progeny of the fallen angels and the daughters of men. These angels are talked about in the book of Jude. These are the ones that kept not their own habitation but left their first estate. These are the ones that were, I believe, taken from heaven with Satan as he was cast out and were literally on the earth at this time and had the ability now, listen to this, and we'll see this in subsequent reviews of this study, but these angels had the ability to copulate with human women. And the progeny of that copulation was men that were giants. Some of them, as we'll see in the study, one notable one is a giant called Anak, and I believe he's mentioned over in the book of Kings. This guy, it said, was 9 furlongs tall, which I believe was about 15 feet tall. Now, these men were extremely huge. They were extremely strong. There's also mentioned in the scripture that they had 6 fingers and 6 toes on each hand and foot. Very different from you or I. Another notable one, of course, is Goliath. Whenever the Philistines marched Goliath up there in his armor, it describes his armor, how heavy his spear point was. These men were huge. This is what you're seeing the beginning of here in Genesis, the sixth chapter. And what I want you to remember especially is that this term sons of God is what's used here to describe these fallen angels. So it says there were, verse 4, giants in the earth in those days and also after that. You remember the whole reason for the flood was because of this outbreak of the giants, that mankind had become so tainted in his generations that God said, it repents me that I've even made them. I'm sorry that I made them. So he brought the flood and he saved the 8 that rode the ark out of the entire of the human race at that time because of this outbreak right here. This is the reason for the flood. It's a cleansing. But it says there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that, because there has to be another outbreak, because when the children of Israel meet Goliath, that was the second outbreak. It happened again, after the flood. So let's read on. It says there were giants in the earth, verse 4 of Genesis 6, in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. These men are the material that legends are made out of. I think giants and the existence of giants goes a long way to explain some of the structures that were built over in the Middle East that we can't explain today how they were built. Imagine a man 15 feet tall, which is roughly 3 times the size of a normal man, what he could accomplish strength-wise. I mean, you get an army of them together, and it would astound you what they could get done. It would be like having almost a crew of earth movers together. They would be so strong. So I brought that out to bring out the term sons of God here. This term sons of God is also used in other places of the angels, and I need to wind this up. So let's go over to the book of Job very quickly. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All the way over to Job, I believe. I forgot my place here. Yeah. Back behind Chronicles. Book of Job, chapter 1. Look at Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou, or where have you been? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking down in it. So if Satan is there with these sons of God, and God asked him, Where have you been? He said, I've been down to the earth. I've been walking around on the earth. So I would have to put two and two together in my mind and come to the conclusion that these sons of God are right there with him and have the same power to be wherever it is that he's appearing before God. So the term sons of God here again, I believe, means angels. Turn over to the second chapter of the book of Job, Job 2:1. It says, And again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. So you remember in the story of the book of Job, this happened multiple times. And this is part of the trying. You get into it, you'll see this part of the trying of the book of Job as we go along here. We don't have time to get into great detail on it today because I'm already running over. But the point I want to make here is that it is only by the divine specific act of creation that any created being can be called a son of God. Any being in the scripture that's called a son of God had an individual creation day from God, just like Adam did. Did you know that Adam is called a son of God in the book of Luke? If you look over at Luke chapter 3, verse 38, and we won't go there for time's sake, maybe Tony can post it, Luke 3:38, you'll see that Luke is referred to as a son of God. But any creature that is not like me, I was born of my mom and dad. When God created man, he said, be fruitful and multiply, just like he did to all the other animals. My body is a creation of my mom and dad from their union. And my kids, of course, are from my wife and I's union. Not so with the angels, and not so with Adam. They had their own individual creation day by the Creator himself at a specific point. And they came into existence. All the angels, the cherubim, the archangels, the seraphim, all these creatures at some point had an individual creation act from the Lord God himself, and he created them and brought them into existence. I believe that. I believe that's one of the qualifications for being a son of God. Now, that's why I believe that Genesis 6, in its referring to the sons of God, and of course all the unholy things that take place after that that displease God so highly, I believe that to be the result of angels acting badly, for lack of a better term. They did that which displeased God. And we'll get into that a little more over in the book of Jude. They're also mentioned, I believe, Peter talks about them a little bit. We'll get into that later on. And I've really pushed the limits of everybody's patience this morning. I wanted to go on over to look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, but we're just not going to have time to do that this morning. So I'm going to hold the study right here. And I'm not going to rush it. We're going to take our time and we're going to dig through these things. And a lot of things I want everybody to see and a lot of things that I want everybody to consider. So we'll stop here and pick up next time with where we are. So any questions? Everybody seems to still be awake here. I don't know about online. I can't see you guys online, but I can see everybody in the room here. Everybody seems to be pretty much still awake here. So that's good. That's always an accomplishment. Exactly. Yeah. If you want to be God and create a man, where are you going to find your own dirt? You know, even the dirt is God. That's a good point, Tony. I do like to make that one. He is the supreme and ultimate creator. And I hope this study sets him aside as creator as opposed to his creation. We are admonished in the scripture never to worship creation. We worship the Creator. That's what we're supposed to worship. And we're supposed to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So, amen. Good reminder there. Thank you for that. Anything else from anybody else? If not, we'll let's bow our heads and we'll close the study with prayer. Theophany? Explain the theophany. I'll have to find out what the word means first there, Doherty. If you can give me the definition of the word, I'll try to explain it. Does that make any sense? I don't know what the word means, but I'm going to explain it. I know it relates to God because it's got Theo in it. But we'll let's go ahead and close, and we can talk about that after I unlock the mic. Y'all bow with me, we'll close. Father, we thank You for this day and all You've given us, Father, for Your grace and Your love and Your mercy that You bestow upon us so freely, God. We thank You for that. And those that are here and what they each and every one mean to us, Father, we pray that the things that were said and done this morning were said and done for the uplifting and the glorification of Christ, and Father, for the furtherance of the understanding of His Word, so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. And we thank You for Him and His precious blood, Father, this morning that redeems us from that which we couldn't redeem ourselves from. We thank You for that. Father, for those that were mentioned, we pray especially for them, and we leave them all to Your will, Father, to be done as You see fit, because we know that it's You that created the plan of ages, and that You and You alone know the end from the beginning, and we leave it all in Your hands. Father, be with us as we conclude the study now and go our ways. Father, we ask that You would be with each and every one that stands in need of a touch from You, and bless them or heal them. Father, whatever the case may be, lead, God, and bless us and keep us in Your will. And Father, keep us in Your word until we meet again. For it's in Christ's name today that we do humbly pray. Amen.